We're going to be in Luke chapter 13 this morning, picking up in verse 22. Let me pray and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for bringing us here this morning. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the little rain we had. We ask that you open our hearts and our minds, help us to hear your word, to receive it, to believe it, and to trust in the promises you give to us through your son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So Jesus' earthly ministry, the time that he was preaching and teaching on earth, was or lasted about 3 years. And much of Luke's gospel takes place in that last of those 3 years. And much of that time that Luke spends, in fact, from chapters 9 all the way to chapter 19, focuses on Jesus' last journey to Jerusalem. We're told in chapter 9 that Jesus set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. He knows he's going there to be crucified, but he's not deterred. He's going to go. He set his face like flint. But he doesn't make a beeline either. And we see he takes a kind of a meandering journey. In verse 22, we're told he went on his way through towns and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Now, Jesus spent the first year of his ministry in the north, preaching in the villages around the Sea of Galilee to tens of thousands of people at a time. And you know what he did? He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He raised the dead. But as you also know, he only left Galilee with 12 disciples and about 500 others who believed in him, but who just didn't come along, out of all the thousands that he preached to. And that often strikes people as unbelievable. You'd think that with all that power, all those miracles on display, and with Jesus, I mean, with me here, we don't have thousands of people in the pew, and that may well just be because I'm a bad preacher. There's always room to wonder in a church, well, maybe we're doing something wrong. Sometimes that's true, sometimes it's not. But with Jesus, he's doing everything right. He's not doing anything wrong. He's the perfect teacher. He's a perfect preacher. There's one fascinating episode in Luke's gospel that I think is kind of representative of the way that people interact with him. He's still in Galilee, and Jesus is eating dinner at a Pharisee's house. The Pharisee's name is Simon, and all of his Pharisee friends are there eating too. And they're all religious men who think a lot about God and talk a lot about God. And there's Jesus sitting with them and eating with them. I mean, they've seen everything that he's done. They've heard much of what he has to say. If you were hosting a dinner party in the first century, when your guest comes in those days, what you'd want to be sure to do is, even if you didn't like the guy, you'd want to, bare bones hospitality would mean that you would give the person a bucket of water to wash his feet. Simon, the Pharisee, doesn't even do that. And the irony is so thick, it would be funny if it weren't so tragic. They're probably talking to Jesus about theological stuff, testing him out, measuring him up, and they don't know. Simon doesn't see Yahweh is eating with him at his table. He's not even giving him water for his feet. I'm sure he hasn't killed the fatted calf. Well, now, in this case, where we are in Luke's gospel, Jesus is south in Judea. And if I were a Judean and I heard about what happened at Simon's house and I heard about the way he was received in Galilee, I might say to Jesus, well, I think I've spotted your problem, Jesus. I know exactly what the problem is. You were trying to talk sense to a bunch of Galileans, and those Galileans are thick-headed and dim-witted. Of course, they didn't hear anything you had to say. They're Galileans. But now, here you are in Judea. But if you look up in your gospel text, back up actually in the text before our gospel, in verses 10 through 17 of, chapter 13, which took place probably a few days before what we're going to read about, there you see Jesus preaching in a Judean synagogue, and he sees a woman who's bent over, and she's been bent over for 18 years, and Jesus knows that. And so he says, "Woman, you're freed from your disability." And she stands straight up. And you would think that her rabbi, her pastor, and the synagogue rulers would fall on their faces and praise God and thank him for healing this woman who they've known for so long, and they've seen her suffer, and no doubt they prayed for her. And you'd think that at least they'd be friendly to Jesus. I mean, I know Jesus isn't shining. He's not wearing a halo, but it's not like he's hiding his identity, his majesty, his power, his compassion. He's laid it all out. But none of the thanking or the praising happens. None of that happens. No singing. Instead, they're mad. They're mad at him. "You can't do that on the Sabbath," they say. Now, that's not a rule they found in the Bible. That's something they made up. And so Jesus tells them, "What, you give your donkey water on the Sabbath, don't you? Well, you're trying to tell me I can't heal this daughter of Abraham on the Sabbath?" So they've got that rabbi and the ruler of the synagogue, they had right in front of their eyes, in their church, Simon had at his table God from God, light from light, very God from very God. He can heal them, he can deliver them, he can give them eternal life, and they're mad. They don't see it. It's right in front of them. Well, now Jesus is preaching in some town or village on the way to Jerusalem. We don't know where he is. And as he's preaching, you can read it there in verse 23, someone says to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" That's an interesting question. I wonder what Jesus was preaching about. Generally, his sermons, as Matthew and Mark summarize them, have two points. Point number one, repent. Turn from yourself and your own way. Point number two, trust in me. I'll rescue you from your sins. So maybe that's something like what he was preaching. And this person, we don't know whether it was a male or a female or a man or a woman, pipes up with this theological conundrum. There was a popular book at the time. Lots of people were reading it. We call it today 4th Ezra, not Ezra 4, but 4th Ezra. It's not in the Bible. It's not even in the Apocrypha. It was the sort of book you might pick up at the ancient Christian bookstore. It's all about the end times. And it was causing a lot of debate in Israel at the time, because the author, claiming to speak from God, said that only a few will be saved. And he didn't mean just the Jews and not the Gentiles. Everyone believed that. That wouldn't have caused a stir. They all believed if you're a descendant of Abraham, then eternal life is yours by right. It's your inheritance. Just keep up the traditions of the elders, which most of the people followed, and you'll be fine. But 4th Ezra seems to say that only the most righteous Jews and only the most righteous and obedient descendants of Abraham will be saved, and they'll be few. And that caused a stir. Everyone no one would hear that, and people were upset by it, and they were debating. And so this questioner maybe wants Jesus' opinion on the matter. Now, you should notice the tone of the question. There's distance here, personal distance. The question seems to be, in the questioner's mind, a kind of a puzzle, a theological Rubik's Cube. It's not, "How can I be saved? How can I be saved, Lord?" It's, "Will those who are saved be few?" Maybe the question asker assumes I'm already in. I'm just trying to get my doctrine clarified. It may be, though, that the earth-shaking significance of salvation, personally, hasn't ever gotten down into the marrow of this person's bones. That happens. I treated the whole thing, the whole idea of salvation, as kind of an intellectual exercise for a lot of the time before I became a Christian. Does God exist? That's an interesting question. Let me think about it. Does the Bible hold up to scrutiny? That's another interesting question. Let me think about it. Is Jesus who he claims to be? Well, let me think on that too. And ultimately, you know, I answered intellectually all of those questions with a personally disinterested yes. I loved thinking about the stuff. I was fascinated by it. But it was just like, well, I was reading this last week before last, about that new space telescope. That's an amazing thing. They can see so far into space. And I'm fascinated by that thing, so I read a lot about it. But that has absolutely no bearing on me. It's just an interesting question. Likewise, the personal implications of what I'd come to understand in my head hadn't sunk in. So I can imagine James saying, that's really good, Matt. You believe that Jesus is God. So do the demons. What about your soul? This episode here in verse 22, it's like listening to a preacher who's impassioned, who's saying, come, turn to Jesus and he'll take away all of your sin and all of your guilt. Come to him or you'll die in your sin. And then some seminarian in the congregation or in the audience raises his hand and says, hey, master, what do you think about the doctrine of predestination? What do you believe about free will? What do you think about infant baptism? That's another big one. Important questions. But don't get caught up in those weeds when the business of your personal salvation before the eternal God stands unaddressed. Jesus, you'll notice, doesn't let them off the hook. He said, read it. He said to them, he's not just answering the guy who asked the question. He's talking to everybody who's listening. Disciples, non-disciples, everybody. He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. He turns the question around. What about you? You strive to get through the narrow door. That word strive, we get the word agony from it. It's a sportsing term, an ancient sportsing term, sport term. It means make every effort. Try your best or your hardest. In other words, this isn't something, this salvation isn't something to casually contemplate while you're scrolling through Instagram. It's life or death. So strive to enter. Now you might wonder here, and you should wonder here, what's this striving about? Haven't we been told by St. Paul that one is justified, that's declared righteous before God, by faith apart from works? That we're justified by resting in what Christ has done, not what I strive to do. Yes, and amen. Cling to that. That's the gospel. Don't ever let go of that. That's true. But here we need to remember Simon and his Pharisee friends and the rabbi and the synagogue leaders. And not just them. Like I said, very few in Galilee, and it turns out very few in Judea, were willing to turn to and rest in Jesus. Because while the gospel is free and doesn't require anything from you except faith, while the offer is come and buy wine and bread and milk without price, taking hold of Jesus requires turning from yourself. And that's hard. And ever since Adam and Eve, the human heart has been in love with the self and hostile toward God. You naturally, in your human nature, cling to you for dear life, even though it means in the end death. You'll latch on to anything else that offers some kind of justification for you. So the agnostic, for example, tells himself, hey, I can't know if any of this stuff is true. There's no way to know if there's a God or there's not a God. So I'm justified in just sitting here with the question until I die. The secular person says, I've got work, I've got a lot of work, I've got a family, I've got a lot of bills to pay. Hey, I don't have time. And I agree that love is love and hate has no place in this home. So I'm already one of the good people. So I'll just fire up the old barbecue and grab a beer and not worry about any of it. And the spiritual but not religious person sinks herself into crystals and chakras and meditations and the goddess within, telling herself that she's got all the peace and flourishing she needs right there inside of herself. Likewise, a first century Jewish person can say, I'm a child of Abraham. And I keep the traditions. And so when the door opens up, before his eyes, and the light pours out, and he hears the call, repent and believe. He says, I don't need a door. I'm already in. The greatest barrier to your salvation and to mine is you, yourself. But here's what happens. And maybe it's why some of you are here this morning. Here's what happens. You hear a word. You hear the offer. You hear the invitation. You hear Jesus say, come to me. And you've heard it before. But not like this. It's never knocked you back and broke you open. And you think, I've got to have this Jesus. What's happened to you at that moment, if it's happened to you before, what's happened to you at that moment is grace. God loving you and calling you to himself to give you mercy and forgiveness and eternal life. And if today you hear that voice, if you hear it right now, don't harden your heart. Don't sit back and contemplate things. Make every effort. Strive to enter through the narrow door. But why is that door so narrow? We don't like narrow things. Shouldn't the door be large, a big door? Shouldn't it be a broad door? Shouldn't it be a door big enough for everybody? Shouldn't there be many doors of many sizes? It's not fair that there's only one door and it's so small. It's not your house. It's his house. Just think about it this afternoon. Let's say you go home. To your house, and some passerby knocks on your door, and he says to you, hey, I don't like your door. Get a bigger one. You should have more doors than the doors you have. Now, I'm sure you're all very polite, but I imagine that you would say something to the effect of, in a polite way, get lost. It's my house. What would you say, and I know this congregation well, what would you say if the government, if Governor Hochul were to decree every house must have 5 doors of this particular size? We would be up in arms, rightly so. But when it comes to the maker of heaven and earth, the almighty ruler and king and judge of all things, before whom we all stand guilty, some of us, not all, some of us think we have the moral authority to tell him what kind of door he has to have. He should have a lot of doors, we say to him. There's no reason there should be any door at all. But his property is always to have mercy. So there's a door. And only one door. And in fact, it's a beautiful, beautiful door. It's his son. He's the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. But you have to come to him personally. Inside, there's this grand, great party going on with lots of people. But the doors are too narrow for a whole family to fit in at once. It's too narrow for a whole church to just get in together. For a whole nation just to go right in and fit in at the same time. People have to come in one by one. My dad used to say, my son's a priest. I'm in. My son's a priest. I'm going to go to heaven. That's my ticket's punched because my son's a priest. No. You come. The door stands open. The light is streaming out. It smells like there's great food inside, and you are invited. Lay down your self-esteem and your self-reliance and your intellectual distance and come to Jesus, who has fulfilled the law for you, who's died in your place, who's risen to give you eternal life, and who loves you. If you've not done so, come today. Well, for many, he says, this is verse 24, 25, 26, and 27, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he'll answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Doesn't Jesus promise for everyone who knocks, the door will be open? Yes, he does. Yes, and amen. And that promise stands for you as long as your lungs hold breath. But that's not forever. You're going to die. Or Jesus will come back before you die. Either way, if you have not gone through the door, it will be too late. I agree with Alistair Begg. He says about this passage that he's not quite fond of this translation. The NIV is like it because there's too much separation between verse 24 and verses 25 and 27. So it sounds like, if you read this translation, that Jesus is saying some will seek to enter and be unable to, but then at a later time, the master shuts the door. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying many will, in the future, seek to enter after the door has been closed, and they won't be able to enter because the door has been closed. The time will be up. The door thus far has stood open for 2,000 years. Longer, in fact, because some of the Old Testament people got through it. The invitation to eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ has been spread all over the world. You've heard it. You're hearing it today. But you're also hearing a warning. A little bit of a Bible trivia. How long did it take Noah to build the ark? Anyone know? How long did it take Noah to build the ark? No one knows? Okay, 150 years. Long time. Took a long time to build that ark. He didn't live on the beach. If I were building an ark, I might go to the beach and build the ark. But Noah didn't live on the beach. He was landlocked. And just think about it. If your Binghamtonian neighbor started building an ocean liner in his backyard, you'd think, where is he going to float that thing? You can't float it at Cole Park. Where are you going to take it? That's for an ocean. People watched Noah build for 150 years. And Peter tells us that he didn't just build. He also preached to them. A flood is coming, he would say. Everything is going to be destroyed by this flood, but there's room for you in the ark. And they thought he was a fool until it started raining. There they were, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and assuming that everything would just continue on as it always had. And then it started raining and it didn't stop. And God closed the door to the ark. Likewise, one day the sun will go dark and judgment will be upon you. I'm using you here because notice Jesus does that in this text. He's talking to a whole range of people. His disciples are there. And they've already gone through the door, except for Judas. But the reason Jesus uses that you is he doesn't want anyone, even his disciples who are already justified, to think about this in a casual way. Because if you've not gone through, one day it will be too late. On that day, those outside, Jesus says, will say, "Lord, open to us." That's, you might notice that is in the imperative. It's a command. It's a demand. It's not, "Oh Lord, we were so wrong. Please have mercy on us. Please let us in." It's not that. It's a demand. There's no contrition. We belong in there, Lord. Let us in. It's a right. It's like that guy, Jesus tells that story in another gospel, I think it's Matthew. It's like that guy who he's invited to a wedding banquet, and he's going to go to the wedding banquet, and the host of the wedding banquet says, "Here, put on this garment, because everyone who gets in has to wear this garment. I'm the host, I'd like you to come in, but you just wear this garment. It's free, just put it on." And the guy says, "No, I'm going to come in my way. Just like Frank Sinatra, I'm just going to walk in there and do it my way." And he gets knocked out, taken out. "We ate in your presence," they say. "You taught in our streets." There's a difference, there's a chasm between eating in the presence of the Lord and eating with the Lord. Hearing him teach and listening to his words. Simon the Pharisee ate in Jesus' presence and his friends. He offered him no water to wash his feet. But if you know the story, you know that right in the middle of that dinner, a woman from the streets came into Simon's house and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. And Simon and his friends looked at that and they said to themselves, If this man were a real prophet, he'd know what kind of woman this is. She's immoral. Jesus knew. He knew who she was. And he said to Simon, that those who've been forgiven much love much, like her. "This woman has turned to me. She's gone through the door and I've taken away all of her sins. That's why she's doing what she's doing. You see it. She loves much. But you, the door, the open door is sitting right in front of your face, right at your table. And you won't walk through. That's why you love little. You can sit all your life next to the ark, eating and drinking in Jesus' presence, hearing his word preached to you, and you can harden yourself. I don't need this. I like these people. I kind of like this place. I don't need him." Well, the door isn't shut yet. It's not shut yet. It's still open. And Jesus is ready to welcome you into his house and to his table as a son or a daughter. But one day, and it could be today, that door will close. Your mere presence here, and I'm glad you're here, your mere presence here, though, will not do you any good unless you go through the door. So strive to enter. Turn to Jesus and seek his mercy, and you will have it. I can't imagine a more horrible thing than to hear him say, "I don't know where you come from. Depart from me. but you don't ever have to hear it. You never have to hear those words. There's a word for you, a better word for you, right now. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to him. Go to him. Because in that place, there will be weeping, 28, verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out, weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a familiar phrase. Jesus uses it often. It's also a revealing phrase. The weeping indicates that those who reject Jesus and his mercy will know and see their loss. The truth that the human person strives to hide in the darkness, the sin, injustice, pride, will be exposed, and there will be no more self-justification going on, no more places to hide. But still, the weeping will not be because I've offended my Maker. I've spurned his mercy and his love. I wish that I could be with him. The sorrow will be for the consequence, not the offense. It will be self-pity, not confession or repentance. That is indicated by the gnashing of the teeth. Gnashing of the teeth is emblematic of rage, wrath, bitter bile, and hatred. How dare he shut that door on me? How dare he not let me in on my own terms, in my own way? And that bitterness will gnaw and eat away at the heart and the mind and the soul and body forever. You've probably felt the bitterness of hatred. I know I have. It's poison. It just consumes you if you let it. That's why Jesus forgave you and me and calls you to forgive and gives you the grace to forgive and to ask forgiveness. But in hell, there's none of that. That goes away. Bitterness just grows and consumes forever. And part of that hatred is the joy that will be seen on the other side of that great chasm, because there's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Abraham's there because Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced, and so did his sons. But this too will only be further cause for hatred. If you're there, and I hope, pray you're not there, no one here will be there. But if you're there, you'll hate that anyone ever is happy and free. It's a terrifying image. The one to which Jesus returns again and again. Now sometimes, and I understand this, sometimes people think these warnings are manipulative. You're just trying to scare people. That assumes this isn't true. That assumes it's made up. Jesus isn't making anything up. When a trustworthy doctor, I know there's some non-trustworthy doctors, but when a trustworthy doctor says, you have got a terrible disease, take this medicine or you're going to die, I hope you don't say, stop trying to scare me into taking your little pill. You're trying to manipulate me. No, he's loving you. Your doctor at that point is being a very, very good doctor. He's telling you the truth so that you'll be cured and not die. So Jesus is doing the very same thing. He's telling you the truth so that you'll be cured and not die. So don't die. You don't have to. Walk through the door and live. People will come from the east and the west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. The first year are probably the Jews, and the last year are probably the Gentiles, those from the corners of the earth. Some of the first Jews will be last, and some of the last Gentiles will be first. And the reason that's so is because neither Jewishness nor Gentileness matter. The door is open. Anyone can enter. And while the door is narrow, the door itself is narrow, once you're inside, it's a vast and wonderful and beautiful place. There's bread and wine at the table and lots of people, many of whom you probably didn't expect to see there. They're going to be there. The bitterness and the anger and the pain and the rage and the sorrow that we sometimes feel here, that'll all be gone. You'll see the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears there. And you'll see the woman who was bent over for 18 years, who Jesus raised up. She'll be there too. What about Simon, the Pharisee, and his friends? What about the synagogue rabbis and rulers? Well, there's reason to hope that they'll be there too. That's the thing about that place and the door. It doesn't matter who you are, your skin color doesn't matter, how you've lived your life up to this point doesn't matter. Are you a liar? Are you a thief? Are you a murderer? Are you sexually perverse in some way? Have you murdered the unborn? Have you murdered someone who's born? Are you proud? Are you self-righteous? Have you scorned, like the Pharisees and the rabbi, have you scorned what you've heard all your life up to this point? Have you counted it as nothing until now? You can come. You can get in. I hope those Pharisees did come and are in. Jesus can endure your scorn and love you still. And if you come to him, he'll take your sins and cleanse you. He'll wash you. You don't even have to wash his feet. He'll wash you and make you a son or a daughter of his father. And you'll sit there with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Matthew and Peter and that thief on the cross. We don't even know his name, thief on the cross. But he made it. And Jesus says, you can come too. So come. Let's pray. Father, I know I'm preaching to probably the vast number of people here who are inside, who've passed through the door and are now in the antechamber waiting to go to the final consummation of the feast. And we know that. We thank you for saving so many people here. But there may be someone who isn't and who hasn't. And I pray for that person or those people that you might right now break into those hearts. Draw those people to your son. Draw them through the door. And I pray that they may know your salvation and praise your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.